Welcome back here to the next session on the Gospel of Mark, session 12, Discipleship and the Kingdom. We're going to be beginning in Mark chapter 10. And we'd seen in the previous sections of Mark, first the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, followed by several predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection or his glory. But chapter 9 ended with warnings about sin and about the gravity of sin and the need for radical holiness as a follower of Jesus. We're going to start in chapter 10 here, where Jesus is going to talk about things regarding discipleship, about being a follower of Jesus, and about the kingdom. Now, his first topic that he enters into teaching is divorce. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And he set out from there and went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and multitudes came together to him again." Now, where are we at here? Jesus had just recently returned to the area of Galilee and was around the top here near Capernaum. And it says, now he went down toward Judea. Judea is this part of the kingdom down here in the south. And he also went over here across the Jordan into the area of Perea. So that's what we're talking about here. And again, as his custom was, he began to teach them. And some Pharisees came to him to test him. So Jesus is doing what he does, teaching the people and teaching his disciples. And he has an incident here with another conflict. Pharisees came, and Mark mentions that they came to test him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? This is not a sincere, honest question. They are trying to trap him. Now, Jesus responds and he answers and says to them, well, what did Moses command you? And they said to him, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, due to the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus here quotes from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about creation in a way to respond to the question. Now, he asked them about what did Moses command you? So he's now saying, well, what does the law say? Because they wanted to know, teacher, hey, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? So he turns around and says, well, what does the law say? And they say, well, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and then send her away. And this is true. This is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where some of these stipulations are outlined for how divorce proceedings were to go. Now, Jesus said to them, that may be true, is what he's saying, that that is what the law says. That is the provision God gave for the people of Israel under the old covenant. However, he said, this was due to a certain reason. And he says, the hardness of your hearts. Basically, the human condition, the human weakness. That's why Moses wrote this command, or essentially why God gave this command to Moses for the people of Israel. But, Jesus says, the real truth is that this is not what God wanted. It was not God's design. He said, from the beginning, there's male and female, they will be joined together, and they will become one flesh, so they're not two, but one. The conclusion, verse 9, therefore, what God has joined together, no human is to separate. And that's the end of that conversation. And then later, verse 10, when they were in the house, again, meaning that when they were in private, away from the crowds, the disciples asked him, Jesus, about this matter. And this is what he said. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What this whole question about the Pharisees has to deal with is in the first century, there were two main schools of thought. There were two famous rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, and there was a discrepancy about the way to interpret Deuteronomy 24 and the permissiveness of divorce under the Old Covenant law. Now, Rabbi Shammai argued that what Deuteronomy 24 is referring to is if the woman, the wife, does something in a morally shameful way, particularly adultery or sexual immorality, but also as a failure to observe the Jewish law as prescribed for a wife. However, the followers of Rabbi Hillel argued that it could be any moral fault, anything that even caused annoyance or embarrassment to the husband could be seen as legitimate grounds for divorce. So essentially the question was, can you divorce your wife for any reason? That's what the Pharisees were asking Jesus. Which school of thought do you follow, Rabbi Jesus? And so he doesn't fall into this trap. He knows what they're aiming at. So therefore he asks them what the law says, and he says, that actually wasn't the intent of God. So he changes the whole question to not, which interpretation do you prefer, Jesus? But Jesus then says, well, this is what God actually intended. He circumvents the whole issue that they're asking him in order to get at the truth of the whole matter. The truth of the matter is that marriage was intended to be a permanent institution. It was meant to be a sacred covenant between a man and a woman that was not meant to be broken. Now, Jesus admits and concedes that divorce was permissible under the law, and that there were laws that God gave in order to regulate how that was supposed to happen. But here, he's saying that the dignity, or you could say the sacredness of marriage is above that. It's something that is fixed in God's design of creation itself. And so Jesus is actually calling his followers into a kind of a higher moral category, one that looks at what is God's design, or you could say God's will, and how do I follow that? Now, his follow-up here with his disciples of that, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He's trying to just show the gravity of the marriage, because in the old covenant, people who got divorced and then remarried, because there was no such thing as divorce and no remarriage in the Jewish culture, divorce meant you were eligible for remarriage. And actually, under the Israelite law, there were laws that stipulated how to protect a woman so that she could get remarried and get taken care of. And also so that if a guy divorced her, he wouldn't then be able to remarry her again and essentially make it a trivial matter. So, but Jesus here is heightening the bar. He's basically saying it's tantamount to adultery. That's essentially what it is. And so he's putting marriage on the highest level possible, saying that to see divorce as a way to live, a way to go about how to live in God's design is actually to break it. It's like murder. Jesus said that if you actually think in your heart that hatred, you know, if you hate your brother or sister, you already are a murderer, he says. Or if you lust after somebody, he says, you are an adulterer. He is just heightening the standard of holiness for what it means to follow him. He then segues into an explanation of how to enter the kingdom. And he goes back to using children to demonstrate, or could say illustrate, his point. Verse 13, they were bringing little children to him so he could lay his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. For some reason, the disciples didn't like this. They didn't want the children coming near the master. But when Jesus saw it, he became angry and said to them, allow the little children to come to me. Do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like these children. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, he absolutely will not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The disciples were basically reprimanded by Jesus because the children were supposed to come, Jesus said, because it's to people like these, Jesus said, that the kingdom belongs. And so if the kingdom belongs to people like these, he says, then you should be like them. The reader should see that Jesus is inviting us to realize what it takes to enter the kingdom. It takes being like a little child. Now, Jesus doesn't really explain what the characteristics or qualities of being like a little child really consists of, But I think we can see that it's not being young, like in age, or naive, or gullible, or things like that. It's about reliance. It's about humility, and about purity, and about dependence. Children are utterly dependent on others, mainly their parents. And so for like a little child to receive the kingdom as it's a gift to them, because they have nothing to offer, that is the heart that Jesus is saying a person should have. They should receive the kingdom as though they have nothing to offer, meaning no merit, no cause in themselves by which they should be getting the kingdom, or they should have entrance into the kingdom. So Jesus took the children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And this is like an inclusio. We talked about inclusio in past sessions where it's like bookending. In verse 13, it starts with Jesus, the children were coming so we could lay his hands on them. And it ends with Jesus taking them into his arms and blessing them and laying his hands on them. It sort of like bookends the front and back of this section and just kind of shows it's a unit that goes together and to be seen kind of holistically. So if this is the way that a person receives the kingdom of God, Mark then includes the next scene to sort of explain a situation where this is not quite so. And that is the rich young ruler. In verse 17, Jesus is traveling as he was going out onto the road. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life in the age to come?" Now, what he's asking is, what do I need to do in order to enter into the kingdom? That's what he's asking Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." So Jesus, he kind of comes back on, well, don't call me good. He's a teacher, but to be called good teacher, he seems to take issue with this, that being called good somehow is not to be attributed to him, but there's a quality of goodness that only one being alone possesses. And that is God. God alone possesses all goodness, or what is truly good. Now, the rich young ruler, or the man, we don't know him yet to be the rich young ruler, but the man responds to Jesus and says, "Well, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him. The word here for looking at is not just to see him visually. It's actually to like stare at him, to gaze, to look intently. You could even say Jesus studied him. And as he's looking so intently at this man, Jesus loved him. This is also like compassion. Jesus had compassion on him. He loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." There's the recipe. You're missing something, buddy. This is interesting that this is what Jesus tells him is necessary in order to enter into the kingdom or to inherit life in the age to come. Now, this shouldn't be looked at as prescriptive, meaning Jesus is not saying this is the way every follower of Jesus should enter the kingdom. Because previously what he did is said, you know, repent and believe the good news about the kingdom. Jesus never said anything about selling your possessions and taking all the proceeds and then giving them to the poor. That wasn't part of the program for how Jesus was announcing the kingdom. What Jesus is talking about really is particular to this circumstance with this man. And I think verse 21 is the key, that Jesus is looking at him and he knows. Probably the Lord God is working in Jesus to understand what is in the man's heart and to say that he needs to go and sell everything and then to give to the poor. I think this is showing that the man had an attachment issue. The man, his heart belonged in some degree to his possessions, to his wealth. and to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. This is actually a mirror opposite of the children that Jesus received or that he had. And he said, if you receive the kingdom like one of these, the children have nothing to offer, but are given everything. This man is rich, as we see in verse 22. When he heard what Jesus told him, when he heard these words, he looked sad and went away grieved because he had many possessions. His demeanor changed. There was something in his heart that longed for or wanted these possessions. And when he was told he couldn't have them, he left Jesus despondent, downcast, probably because he didn't want to give them up. He didn't want to give up everything so he would have nothing to then gain everything. He has everything, unlike children, but he's not willing to give it up to be like them. He's not willing to have that humility and that sort of having the attitude of nothing to offer. This points here, I think, to the way that wealth, including different types of worldly possessions and pursuits, can be a spiritual obstacle that rivals a person's allegiance to God. And that's what Jesus is saying. When Jesus is calling people to follow him, he's calling people to a radical obedience of God. And he is the one who teaches them how to do that. He is the one who shows them the way. And this instance with the rich young ruler here, it challenges this idea of self-righteousness or self-worth or merit-based thinking about entering the kingdom. That if you have something that you're not willing to let go of, that can be something that is blocking you spiritually. There's an attachment disorder there. However, it also points to God to be able to do the impossible, that even a rich person is able to be transformed in their heart. Now, the children in the former scene that we talked about previously, where it said they possess nothing, and they're told that they don't lack anything, but are rather that the kingdom of God belongs to them, that only when this man goes and sells what he has and becomes vulnerable and dependent like them, that he then is able to also receive the kingdom, that the kingdom can belong to him as well. The man is directed to not what must he do in order in the future, but what must he do now? And this idea of following Jesus requires that he make radical changes in his life. Now, moving on to more about the kingdom, Jesus addresses rewards. After this man comes up to him, he looks around and he now talks to his disciples. The man addresses him and leaves, sad, because Jesus told him that he had to forsake his material possessions, and he didn't want to. He says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth. He's directly referring to the rich man who he just talked to. How difficult it will be for those people to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus continued to teach them, saying, children, it's just an endearing term for the followers of Jesus, his disciples. Also, like when he used the word little ones previously, how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. That's because as humans, we tend to be attached to things we shouldn't. And I think Jesus here, this explanation of a camel going through the eye of a needle, is probably best interpreted just simply, literally, as a polarism or a polarism, where you have something very large and something very small. Essentially, the camel was the largest land animal in Israel or in Palestine, and the eye of a needle was the smallest opening. And to take the largest animal and the smallest opening and to show the incongruity, I think that's all Jesus means here. And so that's why he's saying it's that difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't mean that a rich person can't. And it doesn't mean a rich person has to become poor. It just means that Jesus is saying rich people have difficulty because they form attachments to the wealth. And now the disciples, he says, were even more astonished. This is blowing their mind. And they're saying to each other, who could be saved then? Looking at them, Jesus said, it is impossible for people, but not for God, because all things are possible for God. Now, this last phrase has been misinterpreted by a lot of people. It's not about the potentiality for Jesus to do miracles by the power of God. This is about entering into the kingdom, that for a person, it is impossible for them to earn entrance. There's nothing that they can do by which they're able to merit the kingdom. But all things are possible for God. God is able to gift the kingdom to anybody who is worthy. There's nothing that prevents God from giving entrance into the kingdom from someone who submits humbly to him and is willing to embrace him as the true king and ruler of the universe. So Peter then, again, the representative spokesman of the disciples here, speaks up. He says to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left their house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property because of me and because of the good news, who will not receive 100-fold now in this present time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and property, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Peter explains, Lord, we did this. So now Jesus doesn't actually really even address, you know, necessarily like affirming Peter. But what he says is, yes, you have left everything, but this is the way the kingdom works. The person who has sacrificed everything will actually gain more than what they sacrificed. The reward will be greater. All the brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, houses, children, property, everything that has been given up, more will be given to them, Jesus says. And he says, now, in this present time, and in the age to come, I think when he refers to the hundredfold that occurs now, I think he's hearkening back to the time when he tells, when his family comes to him to take hold of him because they think he's out of his mind. And he says, who are my mother and brother and sisters? And then the people sitting next to him, he says, these are my mother and my brother and sister. It's about the expansion of the family of God. The kingdom is a family. It's God's family. It's God's people who he is reigning over. He is their king. And so people who give up earthly things gain spiritual or heavenly things. Not that they're in heaven, but they are directed by God, and God is the one who is sort of orchestrating all of the things with the kingdom. Therefore, the brothers, mothers, and sisters, and children and everything are spiritual family that a person inherits in the kingdom now and in the age to come. And then in verse 31, we have another great kingdom reversal statement. Those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So the last will be first. First will be last. Last will be first. The kingdom is not like the current world order, where if you want to be first, you better be on top. You better be ahead of everybody else. That's not the way the kingdom works. The disciples are astonished in this, in their cultural context here, because this seems so backwards to them. They don't understand that Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and that when they leave everything, they're perplexed. Peter even tells Jesus, he's like, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Because if that's what's required, it seems like they're like, how's anybody going to actually meet that requirement? That standard seems too high. But then Jesus is just responding with a promise to them that those who have made the sacrifice, like you, will be rewarded for it. The kingdom comes with rewards. And here it's the same lack or deficit with which Jesus sent the disciples into mission without provisions, so they would become dependent on God, so they would trust in God. And that's why the reversal is you have to trust in the kingdom values, that those who lower themselves that God will exalt them. Because the world won't. But in the kingdom, things don't work like they do in the world. And this is what the disciples are trying to wrap their mind around here. Well, after this kingdom statement here, the kingdom reversal about, and also about the rewards, Jesus then gives another prediction of his death and resurrection. Now they are on their way up to Jerusalem. So they're heading to the capital. And actually this beginning here in chapter 10, as they're going south to Judea, this actually ends the period of his Galilean ministry and is focusing now in the southern kingdom. And as Mark's gospel continues, it moves toward the trajectory of Jerusalem and the focus on what happens there in the confrontation with the religious leaders and ultimately Jesus' arrest, death, crucifixion, and then resurrection. So they're going to Jerusalem, and it says they're going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in the hills of Judea, so you're going up in altitude. And Jesus was going ahead of them, and they were amazed, but those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12, so he gets his little cohort, and he begins to tell them the things that were about to happen to him. So he now is trying to teach them again about his messianic mission. And he tells them, pay attention, we are going up to Jerusalem. So I think some people say the third time, or this could be looked at as the fourth time, if you consider the time when they're coming down from the mount after the transfiguration, if that's really considered a prediction of death and resurrection or just a mention of it. But here, he's even getting more specific. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the experts in the law, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise from the dead. This is the most detailed prediction Jesus has given his disciples yet. He tells them all these things will happen. And in addition, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. That must have probably been a very perplexing thing for Jesus's 12 apostles to hear him, that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they will mock and spit and flog and kill him. But at the end, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Jesus is now showing his disciples, and he probably had this all along, but he wants them to have it now, a full awareness of all that is going to transpire in Jerusalem. I think he's trying to prepare them for all the horrors that are going to come. But Jesus knows these things, and he's facing them without any hesitation. And this, I think, describes Jesus's full voluntary submission to the plan of God. And it kind of is increasing the tension. This is sort of like a way for Jesus to be, and also for Mark in his gospel, to be showing the repetition and the growing detail of what's about to happen as a formation of narrative foreshadowing of the coming chapters ahead. Now, James and John, in the next section here, they come up to Jesus and they say to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us this request, that one of us may sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup I drink, you will drink. And the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to give. But it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee here, they want to be given spot number one and spot number two in the kingdom. Sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And Jesus asked them, you don't know what you're asking. And they're like, oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? And these are metaphors. These are referring to his upcoming suffering, the suffering and his death that he has to drink and the baptism he has to be baptized with. that he is going to be killed. And then he says, are you able to drink that cup and undergo that baptism? And they're like, yeah, we're able to. And he affirms that they will. But he says, I can't give you those seats of honor. They are not mine to give. God has prepared ahead of time who those belong to. Not even Jesus knows who is going to be given those places of honor in the kingdom. It's something he's unaware of. There's a lot of things Jesus is unaware of about the kingdom. First, he has no idea when it's actually going to come. He's never told the time about when it's really going to be ushered in. He doesn't know when, or he doesn't know who is going to be given these prestigious seats at his right and left hand. Now, though, these two requests by James and John seem to be focused at kind of like power grabbing, which is something that Jesus is talking about in his kingdom values, that if the last will be first and the first will be last, and James and John want to be first, well, they're not trying to be last, essentially. They're missing the kingdom value here that Jesus has been teaching, that it's about servant leadership, that if you want to be first, then you gotta be last. So quit trying to be first because you're not gonna be. Start trying to be last. Start to be the servant of all, of which Jesus was the greatest model of that servant leadership. And this record defines the greatness in the kingdom, which is by self-sacrifice and service, not by power, not by who is the greatest apostle or who is the greatest follower of Jesus. And lastly, after Jesus becomes angry with James and John, he calls the rest of the disciples and the apostles to himself. And he says, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles, they abuse their position over them. Those in high positions abuse their authority over them. But it is not so among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be slave or a servant of all or to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the third repeat of this kingdom reversal theme or motif, where to be great means to be a servant, to be first means to be last, or to be a slave, which essentially in their culture, slaves were at the bottom of the social order. They were underneath every other class of people. But lastly, here in verse 45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, he's again a reference to himself, did not come to be served. He didn't come to be on top, Jesus says. So he's talking about himself here kind of in the third person, but to serve. He is giving them an example. And he also gives a purpose that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now here, Mark doesn't spell out what that means, but he's foreshadowing the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, the last incident here in this section is the healing of a man named Bartimaeus. Now, they were in Jerusalem, which is right here, kind of in the middle, and then they're going to go over to Jericho. Now, Jericho is not too far away, just a few miles, kind of northeast there, over by the Jordan River. So they came to Jericho. And as they went out from Jericho, so they came to Jericho and they're leaving Jericho. He's leaving with his disciples and a large crowd was with him as well. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David. Bartimaeus is the only character or person in the gospel to attribute this title to Jesus, to recognize Jesus as the son of David. And he pleads, have mercy on me. And many were rebuking him so that he would be silent. But he kept crying out all the louder, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped walking and said, call him, meaning call him to come to me. Tell him to come to me. So they called the blind man, saying to him, oh, be encouraged. Get up. He is calling you. And tossing aside his outer garment, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, which is an endearing form of rabbi, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your trust has healed you. And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. There's a lot of things about this record here. And here Mark positions this healing of blind Bartimaeus on this idea of discipleship, which has been one of the themes throughout this whole section here of what it takes to be a follower of Jesus and the kingdom values that he teaches. And here, blind Bartimaeus refuses to be quieted and cries out to Jesus, calling him Son of David and begging for mercy. And when Jesus asks him what he would like him to do, Bartimaeus tells him, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus says, go. Your trust, again, the theme of faith, trusting in the power of God that Jesus has received and by which he's demonstrating the power of the kingdom by healing people like and being able to have Bartimaeus regain his sight is by trust. And that after regaining his sight, unlike all the other instances of healing that we've read so far in the Gospel of Mark, Mark here now points out that Bartimaeus follows Jesus. Usually Jesus tells the person, don't tell anybody about what has happened. Don't spread the word. Just be quiet. Here, Bartimaeus becomes a disciple of Jesus. It seems that even though Bartimaeus is blind, he sees clearer than the disciples even see. He understands who Jesus is. Son of David implies that Bartimaeus already recognizes that he's messianic. Son of David is an Old Testament messianic title. And Bartimaeus here is the only one who applies it to Jesus. And even though he's physically blind, he has great spiritual insight. Also, Bartimaeus's persistence here seems to be contrasted with perhaps the spiritual blindness or reluctance of the disciples or others in the narrative. And even what might be seeming to come from Jesus' own disciples who should know him better than anybody else, but continue to struggle. Lastly, Bartimaeus is a model disciple in the sense that immediately after receiving his sight, he then is the first person who turns to become a follower of Jesus. And this is sort of like a callback to the beginning of Jesus's ministry. When Jesus called his first disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that they left their nets, they left the boats, and they followed Jesus. Here, Bartimaeus does likewise. After being healed without hesitation, he turns and follows Jesus.